Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like for us to examine there together verses 17 through 32. As you know, it's our habit to participate together in the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month, and finishing one series of messages through some Old Testament things, and I'm going to start looking into the book of Colossians, Lord willing, next Sunday. And so since we were falling on the Lord's Supper today, we wanted to take some time just to focus particularly on the supper. I don't know if many of you remember what your impressions were when you walked into a church building, if you did this when you were young and you saw the table set up in front. I remember that we did it once a quarter in the church where I grew up, and I always just knew that church was going to be extra, extra long that day. That's all I remember about the Lord's Supper from my childhood. I want our children, as they grow up in this church, to understand why we do this and what's going on when we do it. In fact, I want our adults to understand why we do this and what we're doing. We want to be able to answer some questions like, how did this supper begin? Why do we do this? And what's the origin of the supper? And who is supposed to participate and why? And what happens as we participate? What am I supposed to be thinking about while the supper is being passed out? And what spiritually is going on here, if anything? And what's this whole idea that we find in the end of this text about being worthy or eating worthily or eating unworthily? What is that about? I want us to try to answer those questions today. And so if you would, look to the scriptures with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, at the top of the notes sheet that I gave to you this morning is one paragraph from the Baptist Confession of Faith. And we teach in our church in consistency with a lot of these ideas, and so I thought this would be a good opportunity to remind you of what the confession says, at least in a paragraph. And so if you'll notice there at the top of those notes, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the world's end for a perpetual remembrance of him and to show forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. Furthermore, it is meant to promote their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ and to strengthen the ties that bind them to all the duties they owe to Him. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and pledge of the fellowship which believers have with Christ and with one another. And you find the scriptural basis for those statements printed there below. There are several other paragraphs in the confession that speak with a certain amount of negative attention to things that the supper is not, to abuses that have gone on in history and times past with regard to the supper. And it tries to address those things and correct them. And remember that we don't see the confession as inspired. By putting this here and printing it on your notes, I'm not making the confession equal to Scripture. We're saying that the confession communicates things that we believe the Scriptures to teach about several different aspects of church life, one of those being the Lord's Supper. And so today, with that before us and with this passage of Scripture, let's begin to think about some of those questions that I mentioned to you just a bit earlier. And each of those questions is going to be answered in a statement, six different statements. The first of those being, the Lord's Supper began on the night Jesus was betrayed. When we think about the origin of the supper or how it came into being, the supper began on the night that Jesus was betrayed. In all of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are consistent and very similar reports to the things that were going on that night. They all tell us that Jesus gathered His disciples, that He gave thanks, that He distributed the elements to them, and that He spoke to them with regard to what those elements were and what they were to mean to those disciples in the future. Now, when they gathered on that night, that was not just a time of gathering that Jesus brought the disciples together for, but it was the Passover meal. And boys and girls, remember the Passover meal and the things that we learned in the Old Testament study that we've just done recently, and mothers and fathers and others? Remember that the Passover meal is that celebration of time of God's delivering His people from the curse of the death angel and from the oppression and the slavery and the bitter treatment that they received under the hand of Pharaoh. And on the last night before their departure, as the last plague swept through Egypt, and as the firstborn of each family was claimed by this angel of death, by the hand of God sweeping through, they had killed a Passover lamb, a lamb that was perfect and pure, and they had taken the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorpost and the lintel, and then they had eaten the flesh of that lamb later in the night as they were celebrating the provision and the protection of God. And so then for years and years after that, this Passover supper was celebrated as the people remembered the deliverance of God from Egypt. And now Jesus, in this night with the disciples, deliberately replaces some of the very ceremonial, formulaic sentences that were involved in the Passover meal. And one of those sentences was this: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate." Yet we find that when Jesus distributed the bread to His disciples, He didn't say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate." He said, "This is My body broken for you." And then later when He passed the cup, He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant." He didn't talk about the blood that was shed in the past, but He talked about what was going to happen in that night. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 records for us that Jesus commands that the disciples from then on would do this celebration, not in remembrance of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, but in remembrance of Me. And so we find that all of the things that are happening in the supper, as the supper's being instituted by this work of Christ in this night, is about what He would do and about Him as the center and the focus of those things. And all of the records that we have of the church in history indicates that the church has been keeping this remembrance for all these years since then. People have been observing this taking of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And so this direct command that God has given through Christ to the church and to Paul, He then passes on to these people in the church at Corinth. And they were hearing the command of Luke 22:19 and obeying it. And so the meaning of what the supper is and the origin is all rooted in Christ and what he was doing. Now, second question, who's supposed to participate? Those who are a part of Christ's family should participate. Now, the basis for that is all through this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see Paul five times talk about the church or the body of Christ or the family gathered. In verse 17, he speaks to them about when they come together. In verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. In verse 20, when you come together. And he says here, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. The reason he says that is because they were so badly abusing the supper. The process that they were going through was one of such abuse and debasement of the supper that Christ had instituted that he said, don't even call it the Lord's Supper. But they were coming together as the church. It's the point of that. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together, he calls them brothers, a familiar title or a phrase that Paul would use when he's speaking to fellow Christians. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, and then in verse 34 again, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And so the participants, it appears the stress in this passage at least, lays upon those who gather as the church, as those who belong to Christ, who are believers, and who come together to worship Him. And it also pictures for us that they're coming together like this because this is the normative way. And that word normative, I just mean this is what seems to be the way the Scripture lays stress on this participation in the supper, is for God's people to come together in public to participate in the supper. It's not the normal action of small groups. It's certainly not the action of individuals. I know of no biblical example of an individual eating the Lord's Supper by himself or herself. So it's not the normative way or what's your normal practice that you see in the New Testament of small groups or little clusters of people apart from the church. Now, if the church was small, then it would be small, but it would be the church gathered. And so it seems to be that it is for the gathered church. Doesn't seem to be, it is. Now, that means that this is not an act for unbelievers. And so if there are those of you, and some of our children are yet unbelievers, or there may be others who are gathered with us, and we want you to know that we are glad you're here. I mean, our children are here, and we're always glad you're with us. But we also want to say that we don't want you to be, in the sense, uncomfortable because you don't understand this supper, or if you're here and just checking this church out and you see that we're going to have the supper and you're going, oh, I wonder if they do something weird or strange, or if they're going to embarrass me, or they're going to run me through a ringer before I can do this. I want you to relax about those kinds of things. If you're an unbeliever and here today, we simply ask you not to participate because the supper is not intended for you to receive. It's an act for believers to take part in. But I mentioned just a moment ago that this is not some kind of public act. I mean, it's not a private act, but it is a public act, because you'll see through this passage that the Scripture says it is a proclamation. So we're not trying to hide anything. It's not a cultic kind of ceremony where there's cannibalism or some kind of weird cultic practices going on. It's not something that takes place in a dark basement in a dungeon or something like that, which is what some people used to think about it in the first century and times gone by, that this was some kind of weird cultic practice. But it is not that. It is a public, joyful proclamation of the work of Christ. So when we ask about who's to participate, there is a restriction on the table. But it is not a restriction that goes necessarily beyond those who are in Christ, baptized believers and followers of Christ. Now, there are good and godly men who would disagree with me about that, who would say that the participation of the supper is only for the members of that particular church. I simply don't agree with that, and I'd be happy to discuss that with you at length in a different setting. Thirdly, let's think about another question. What is this? What are we doing? What's involved in taking the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper involves two very simple actions, eating and drinking, and it happens on some regular basis. It involves some simple actions. There are some physical actions that we take part in. Verses 20 to 22 speak to that for us and help us kind of define and understand this. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, again, why was Paul telling them, don't call this the Lord's Supper? Well, he explains in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. So apparently, in this church at Corinth, people were coming together for this, and this meal, the Lord's Supper, had become kind of like an individualistic potluck supper. Potluck is means you share with people. And of course, we call it pot providence around here. But, you know, it was like they came to church and stuffed themselves with all the food that they had brought, but they didn't share it with anyone else. There might be other people in the congregation who were poor or lacked or were unable to prepare food to bring to this meeting, and they were going hungry. Others were indulging themselves so much in alcoholic beverages that they were drunk. And so Paul is saying he's splitting the supper off from our regular meal. He's saying, you have houses to eat in, so satisfy your physical hunger and eat at home. Don't come and expect to fill your bellies with the Lord's Supper. That was never the intention. The intention is altogether different from that. There are symbols that are involved. They are physical, but they are symbols that call us to some more very serious spiritual work. And so we eat this bread and drink the fruit of the vine, not to get full, but for some different reasons. Now, with regard to the bread, we have developed the practice of having some ladies in our church bake this bread for us, and we pass it around so that you can break it off, reminding us that the body of Christ was broken for us. Some churches use different kinds of things, the little, small, tiny, not irreverently call them chiclets just because that's what they look like. You know, those little bitty pieces of bread. We like to do this because it just has a little more substance to it and because it allows us the symbolic breaking of the bread. But there's no command in Scripture that the bread shall be 12 inches in diameter and of these certain ingredients. It ought to be unleavened bread. But there's no command of its shape or size or anything like that. There's freedom, honestly, in the bread that we use. Also, in every gospel, with regard to what's in the cup, the Scriptures refer to it as the cup. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus refers to it as the fruit of the vine. And so, that's all we have. We don't have the word wine. We don't have the word Welch's. You know, make a dyed-in-the-wool biblical argument that you're going to stand and die on like you could about the virgin birth about the contents of the cup. Now, obviously, in Corinth, there was some alcohol involved. If they were coming to the meal and getting drunk, but that was not a place of encouragement. Paul wasn't commending them for that. Paul was condemning their drunkenness. And then all he talks about the rest of the time is the cup. Now, the point is this. There's some freedom here because the emphasis is not on the symbol, but on what the symbol points to. The importance is Christ, Christ's body and Christ's blood. And we could never have exactly, precisely in our cups what Jesus' disciples had in their cups. Time and space make that very difficult. If a church chooses to have wine in their cup, I think that's wonderful. If because we, for other reasons, we choose to have the fruit of the vine or a juice in the cup, I think that's as well a good thing. I don't think that this is something that we can command or forbid. However, at this point, I want to very carefully nail down this principle. We are not to be cavalier about the elements of the Lord's Supper. I think that it would be entirely inappropriate to gather around a campfire with your buddies and use cheese crackers and Coke and call that the Lord's Supper. We don't open ourselves up to little silly experimentation, and we don't somehow exalt our own realness or genuineness by saying, well, it matters not what we use, and we become silly and cavalier about the elements of the supper. The supper elements are important, but primarily because of that to which they point. And so we don't want anything there that would distract us from the end of that to which the elements point. Just very quickly, let me say this about frequency and how often we do this. We do it every month. Again, there's no biblical command or mandate. What does Jesus say? As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so that implies that there's a frequency to it, but it doesn't say that it should be every week, every day, every month, every quarter, every year. And so what we do is to try to do it often enough to help us feel the value without becoming too familiar to the supper. Fourthly, what are we doing when we're participating in the supper? Well, when participating in the supper, I am to remember and anticipate Christ's redeeming work. I'm to remember and anticipate Christ's redeeming work. Now, physically, you're eating. You're passing a plate. You're taking something out of the tray. But mentally, what are you supposed to be doing? Let me encourage you not to be mentally checking out, not to becoming neutral in your mind, but you should be directing your mind backward in history to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He has taken on this same flesh that we have, and that God has been killed, He's been buried, put into a tomb, and that He's been raised again for our justification. Let me ask you to be thinking on that which Jesus has done and accomplished, and let the bread and the juice be stark reminders of the reality of the person and the work of Christ. That this is not some fairy tale that's been made up or placed in a book just for us to kind of hope in a mental sort of way, but that is a very real sacrifice, just as real as the elements that you hold in your hand. And that these things then become the very thing that our souls hang upon. The work of Christ in history, the work of Christ in that moment becomes the thing upon which our lives hang. That's how serious this is. That's how important the work of Christ is. And so we remember and we think through what Christ has done. Not in a sort of morbid way where we're trying to conjure up enough sorriness in our hearts because of the suffering that we caused Christ. That was kind of the other idea that I grew up with in church, is that, oh, this is the time where I'm supposed to really concentrate on being sad about how ridiculously worthless I am. And that's true. I am worthless. I am a sinner in terms of trying to bring any merit to God that would satisfy Him. I have nothing to offer and only debt. But it does not improve my standing with Christ any to conjure up some deeper level of sorriness or sorrow for what I have been. So we're looking back on the cross to remember that this is the event upon which my hope for eternity hangs, and that it is a real historical event. But I'm also looking forward with anticipation, because while Christ has saved me from my sin, and while Christ has redeemed me from death, He has not yet completed all that He's going to do. And beloved, we have much to look forward to with anticipation of the things that Christ is going to produce in us, of the victories not yet realized, and of the ultimate perfection that He is going to work out in us. We look with anticipation. God has begun a good work in us, and He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to all those things. His death has not just made us savable, but has saved us. And His death and His work on the cross has not just made eternal life a possibility, but He has secured these things for us. And so we look forward to them with the same certainty that we look back to the cross. Fifthly, when I participate, I'm to embrace the spiritual benefits that Christ has secured for me. There is a line in the confession that says, "It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them." Do you hear that? That all the benefits secured or stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. Furthermore, it is meant to promote their spiritual nourishment. Now, the things that we've been talking about so far, physically eating bread, drinking from the cup, remembering history, remembering what Christ has done, all those things can be done by anyone. In fact, if Satan could be equipped with a body physically and eat, he could do those things. But here, we think about what we do spiritually and what we accomplish or what's done for us spiritually. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake of Christ. Not physically. We don't believe that the elements become the body of Christ. We don't believe that the fruit of the vine becomes the blood of Christ. That's an idea called, you don't care what it's called, transubstantiation. Some churches, the Catholic Church in particular, believes that the body and that the bread and the wine actually become the physical blood and body of Christ. That is wrong. There is no need for further sacrifice. The body and blood of Christ do not need again to be broken and spilled. Christ has sacrificed Himself for us once for all, and now He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And so there needs not be the body in real and the blood really, again, sacrificed. But we do partake of Christ. And by faith we are nourished with the benefits that He obtained through His death. We are nourished through the benefits that He obtained, and thus we grow in grace. Now let's think about that just a tad bit more. Turn just back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now that word participant or participation comes from a word that we're familiar with, koinonia, or fellowship, connection with. And there's an analogy that's set up here in between what goes on in verses 16 and 17 and what's happening in verse 18. Now, as the people of Israel placed this, they had the sacrifices that they made, and they later were able to eat of the food that was available to them from those sacrifices, and they also participated, the scripture says, in the altar. Does that mean they ate the altar? Does that mean they somehow had some kind of relationship with the altar? Well, I think that if we think about that, we would understand that it means they benefited from the spiritual good that came from the practice they had just gone through. They received some spiritual blessings from this obedience of bringing the sacrifice to the altar. And by the same token, when we participate in Christ, when we eat and drink, our faith is reaching out to Christ to receive the benefits of His cross, so that those things which He has secured on the cross become ours, that spiritually we are nourished and strengthened in our hearts by what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And so by faith, as we are taking the bread and drinking the cup, reach out to Christ and embrace Him. And I'm not trying to come up and conjure some kind of metaphysical out-of-body experience. I'm saying that by faith we embrace what Christ has provided for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says that all of the promises of God are in Christ, yes. The blessings and promises that God has for us are available to us because of Christ. The barriers that were between us and the promises of God are broken down by Christ. And so all these promises and benefits and blessings and the richness and the goodness of God that He has for His people are available to us because of Christ. And so as we're taking the supper, we are reaching out by faith to embrace those good things. For instance, wisdom for godly living, or power to deal with besetting sin, or the need that we have to forgive someone who's offended us, or the need that we need to repent for sins committed. The graces that we need to be able to do those things are found in the nourishment of Christ. And so by faith we reach out and receive all that Christ has purchased. We draw them in and strengthen our hearts. Just like if this afternoon when you go home and you feel hungry because you need to eat something, and maybe your blood sugar gets a little low and your knees get wobbly. And my mom, when she gets real hungry, she says, if I don't have something to eat soon, I'm going to cry. And so we find something for mama to eat. You know, some of you are looking around at me with gazes of, I understand that feeling. And just like the physical food gets our blood sugar back into line a little bit and helps sort of stem back the flow of the tears, and we're feeling a little better about life, the same thing happens for us spiritually as Christ nourishes us and provides for us those things we need to live to His honor and glory. We're strengthened for spiritual life by taking these things. And then finally, this encouragement and warning, I am to approach the supper with a sacred seriousness. Verses 32 and following, I'm sorry, verses 27 and following in back in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're going to understand a little bit more about this examination in just a couple of moments. But first let me remind you that we do not come to the table because we are perfect. So when the Scriptures are saying, eat worthily, it doesn't mean because you have established enough merit to come and receive these things, then come with confidence. We come to the table because we're not perfect. I understand this taking or profaning the body and the blood of the Lord to be taking these things without an understanding of the Lord who has bought them and what He has purchased and produced and provided for us in them. Without giving proper weight to the spiritual issues that are involved in the supper. And the encouragement that we find on down through the passage is that ultimately God will protect and provide. Verses 31 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I have to understand this to still be speaking to Christians. And so God is saying that He will make this intervention to protect and provide for us, even if it means that we must die. This is how seriously God takes the rightful honoring of the sacrifice of His Son. Now, I'm not trying to say these things so that you might approach cavalierly and say, well, I'm protected in the end. In the long run, it doesn't matter how I approach the table. I'm trying to tell you to approach these things with a seriousness and with a holiness that they deserve. Understanding that we are partaking of what the Lord has purchased with His body and His blood. To do that differently or to not approach the table like that, I believe, is to eat and drink condemnation. So this examination then is to look at ourselves and see ourselves as we really are. To recognize that we are indeed sinners, but that Christ has purchased our redemption. To see that we are trusting Christ with these things and for these things. That's what we're doing in the process of self-examination. Not seeing if we are worthy to take the cup and the bread, but seeing that we take them understanding that Christ has purchased our redemption by His own body and blood. Now, is the table ever withheld from someone because of sin? Yes. And yet the scriptures are very helpful in the process that we go through. And that would be at the end of a very long and detailed and careful pastoral process in which a person has presented themselves as absolutely unwilling to repent of some known clear violation of the scriptures. Therefore, in the general sense, I say that the responsibility lies upon each of us individually based on the weight of what this passage says when Paul says, let each man examine himself. Ladies, you understand that applies to you as well, the words being used in a generic sense. And so each individual is to examine their own heart, to recall the sin that has made this sacrifice necessary, and to hope in the sacrifice of Christ to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. And so let's take a couple of moments in the quietness to examine our own hearts and to order them rightly before the Lord. And then we'll distribute the bread and the cup. And as we're doing so, we will remember the sacrifice of Christ and His provision for us. We will anticipate all that Christ is doing in us and in His church. And we'll receive the nourishment, the encouragement that Christ provides for us in these things, so that we might be able to walk in a manner worthy of Him.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.